Almost feel guilty this morning. Last week, Steve had how many chapters? 24. And I have two. Yeah. You're going to have to talk to me. Oh, yeah. They mentioned, I think, well, Hayden, did they say hi to you here? Dale's pointing, so I don't know if they did or not, but here from Europe. So here for 3 weeks. Praise the Lord. We're grateful. But anyways, only two chapters this morning, so that doesn't even seem right, but you know, it is the way it works. Sorry, Steve, but some ways I'm grateful. So we're in chapter 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy. This is another address of Moses. It's really a concluding charge. The title that I've given to this is Choose Life or Choose Death. Now, that doesn't seem like a complicated choice, right? Choose life or choose death. I mean, when you hear that, I mean, I would say, which would you choose? And you would say, life. Or if I said, choose blessing or choose curse, well, which would you choose? It just seems so obvious, doesn't it? Tragically, it's not so easy. And it's not so easy because we're such sinners. I mean, because we're such sinners, folks. I mean, because we can talk about those two options, and the decision seems so simple, but as Moses gives this third charge, I mean, frankly, when he comes to the end, he's going to tell them, you know what? You're going to choose wrong. You're going to choose wrong. And there's going to be great hardship because you choose wrong. And why would we choose wrong when God of the universe, our Creator, gives us instructions? Why would we choose to do things that He forbids? Why would we do that? Sinners? What's that? We're rebellious? We're selfish? So easy to make excuses and somehow think that God has missed it as it relates to me. And so, you know, my way is going to be okay. It's going to work out. And God just explicitly says, no, don't do that. And so really, those are the things that we're going to address. Choose life or death. Beginning in 29 verse 1, it says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb, Mount Sinai. And essentially what they're doing, and Steve has said this to us, is that we're really coming to the new generation now. And there's this emphasis now on the covenant as it relates to this new generation that's going into the promised land. Keep in mind, now they've been together as a group, and now they're going to go into the land and they're going to spread out. And as they spread out, there's the potential for some real problems. So in verse 2, it says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Now, as he speaks to these people, and you're going to see in a moment that they gather all of the people together. I thought it would be interesting if we did this, but we won't. He gathered all of the people, with all of those associated with the people, with all of their children, and they came together and they stood up. And they stood there as he began to address them with these issues. Because he's going to have them stand and he's going to talk to them about the ramifications for them and their responsibility to the covenant. And up to this point, when he speaks of the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear, what he's reminding them is you've seen so much of what God has done. You've seen so much. In fact, he's going to walk through. He starts, first of all, with the miracles in verse 2 when he talked about you saw what happened in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh. You saw the miracles. And he's going to say, I've shown you all of this, but you still do not understand the full scope of the redemptive work that God is accomplishing. In some ways, frankly, I'm not sure any of us fully grasp that. But it also is a reminder that there's two things that we have a significant problem or create a significant problem. One, obviously, is our sinfulness that so mars our ability to fully comprehend the things of God. And frankly, if God didn't give us understanding in things that are spiritual, we would understand nothing. And then simply our finiteness. You know, we're just so limited. Have you ever just tried to comprehend what it means that God is eternal? No beginning and no end? I don't know about you, I'm gone. Or God created the world from nothing. I mean, we're limited by our finiteness, so even to comprehend. God knows every single person, every single thought, every single event, all at the same time. See, our finiteness, I mean, we can't even comprehend what God is like. That's why I think when we see God, we're in His presence for all of eternity. I think every one of us will be just shocked by the magnitude of God, the Creator. And so they obviously to this point don't comprehend, and there's been significant rebellion in the process, and yet God has shown them all kinds of miracles. In 29 verse 5, He says, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. Now here's a question for you, for those old enough. And if you were in the same clothes you had 40 years ago? I mean, let's think practically here. 40 years! And they didn't wear out. And I know where some of you go. Because my wife probably recently threw out some clothes that I had from high school. They were just getting comfortable. You know, but some of you think at 40 years, can you imagine the complaining just associated with that? You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, I need something different. New color, what, you know, but God is telling, you know, I provided for you daily so much that your clothes, your sandals did not, in 40 years, they did not wear out. And you guys, here's the scary thing, is that, and we ought to stop regularly and just contemplate all that God has provided for us. We would never, ever thank Him for everything He's done. We would never, ever remember or even be aware of all of the things that He's done for us. And He's reminding them. You know, you saw the miracles. You saw God do great things. And then you've seen His daily provision, even in your clothes, in your sandals. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Remember, God provided their food, the manna and the quail. There was no food. There were times there was no water. Why does God do that? Why does God bring us to the end where all of a sudden we don't see the way out? Why does He do that? Because otherwise, don't we think we're just doing a fine job? Isn't it so easy to just think that we're doing a fine job? I mean, I'm skilled and I have this job and I make this living and I bring home as though it's really because of us. You know, the very skills that we have, the very mind that thinks it's all a gift from God, every bit of it. You think, well, I got that job and I did this and you guys, not one of those things would ever happen except for the goodness and the kindness of God. But isn't it easy? We get into routines. And we take credit for things that we have no right to take credit. And so there's times like here, God brought them to where He provided their food. They had to trust Him every day for that food to be there. And of course, then what happened? Do you remember? It got to the point where they got irritated with God because they didn't like the kind of food. The kind of food. Well, can't we do that? Even in God's provision? That He provides, and then it's like, yeah, but I don't want that, I want this. Or how come I, you know, yeah, and we've talked about this before, when you're young, you just hope to get any kind of car, you know, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter if it just gets you from point A to point B for most of the time. You know, and then there's a day that you just want more, and you just want more, and you just want more. And it's so easy to fail to remember God's kind provision. and his protection. In verse 7, when you reach this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And you remember that that was God's protection for them. God is the one that allowed them to win in battle. God is the one who gave them the victory. God is the... You know, I often wonder how many things God has done for us or things He's protected us from that we would have no idea. Just no idea. And yet He's so gracious to us. His provision of the land in verse 8, it says, we took their land, gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. And again, it's just a reminder that God has done all of those things. The miracle, the clothes, the sandals, the food, the protection, and provided the land. And folks, in reality, we could start with our own list, and it would go on and on and on. He says, in light of these things, in verse 9, so keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand here today, right now. You stand here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord God is making with you today. It's time for commitment today. You can see it. I mean, this is a massive group of people standing before God as Moses prepares to die, and he gives these final solemn words. Today, folks. I mean, we can talk about religious things. We can talk about spiritual priorities. We can talk about the value of God's Word. But it's so easy to always be tomorrow or next week. You know, all the things that get in the way. And Moses is saying, folks, the time for commitment is now. It's now to understand the covenant with God. It's now to submit your will to Him and to do as He instructs. Verse 13, it says, in order that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, see, to me, that statement is profound. In order that He may establish you, because we don't deserve that at all, that God may establish us, that we can be His people. That He would desire to be our God. Because I think sometimes it's easy, I don't think that we would articulate this, it's easy to somehow think that we're a blessing to God, that He has us. You know, and I think that's why it's so easy to live this life casually, and when I need God, I'll talk to Him. When I want God's blessing, I'll read His Word, you know. When I feel like maybe He's not blessing me, maybe I need to look for a place of service rather than just recognizing I don't have any right at all to have a relationship with the living God. And yet He says to these people, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. But when He says that, He wants that on His terms, not on our terms. And that's what He's going to make exceedingly clear. He goes on in verse 14, now, not with you alone am I making this covenant, this oath, but in verse 15, both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us today. And He's speaking of future folks. He's speaking of future generations. And again, that's another one of those things. God is working globally, and God is working eternally. And so oftentimes we can get caught up with what's happening to me today, when in fact what's happening to me today, God may be using to accomplish something 100 years from now when I'm not even around. Or 500 years. We see that in the Old Testament all of the time, that events happen at one point and the purpose of them fully is demonstrated 500 years later or 1,000 years later. And so we need to understand that when we go through different challenges and events in our lives, we need to be careful not to think that this is just all about me and my world and my family and my this and my that. It's God working out His grand plan over the generations that He's going to permit to live on this earth. These next verses emphasize how serious God is about worship. Well timed, I think, with Tom's message this morning on communion. emphasize how serious our God is about worship. In verse 16, it says, "For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations, their idols of wood, stone, silver, gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." Now again, get the picture. They're all standing. Husbands, wives, workers, children, they're all standing. And he's giving these instructions, and he's making it clear that the intent is that there's not one person that thinks it's okay for them as an individual to just go their own way. And he's saying that person or that family or that tribe that chooses to go their own way becomes a poison that will spread through the peoples. Now, let me ask you today, in a New Testament sense, because we know in the Scriptures that we're the body of Christ, those who are Christians, how can a person who is a Christian seek to justify in their mind why it's okay for them not to live in wholehearted submission to the Lord? That is, turning from sin and pursuing righteousness. Both of those. Turning from sin and pursuing righteousness. So there's that genuine, what does God want me to do? I need to follow and be obedient. What are things that a person can think to justify not being committed to that? A person who professes Christ. Quick thoughts, any? Grace covers everything. And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid, right, that you would think like that. What are some other ways to justify? I love to sin and God loves to forgive. Yeah. Yeah. You cannot even imagine how many people really believe that. Honestly. Tragically. Joe? Man believes what's right in his own eyes. Yeah. It's easy to think, you know, I'm just one person. You know, what's the big deal? You know, kind of being independent in that regard. Yes, Mary? Get to that when I get older. It's not that big a deal. Everybody else is doing what they need to do. Yeah, yeah. Of course, the problem when you get to Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and it teaches the principles for the body of Christ, right? Clear that how we're supposed to function together. But you guys, it's easy to come up with excuses as an individual to not be all that God intends you to be. And so, in this passage, when he speaks of this poisonous fruit and this wormwood, it says in verse 19, it continues and it says, "It shall be when he hears," he's speaking of an individual now, "when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry." Now, it's an odd phrase here, but he's using some metaphors. One, when he talks about this bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, Craigie, a commentator, said this, "The metaphor indicates the permeation of evil throughout Israel because of the action of an individual family or tribe." You guys, evil spreads. You, Balaam, remember? That's what he told the Moabites. Just intermarry with them, and it will destroy them. You know, because it just spreads, the evil spreads. To express it another way, Craigie says, "No man is an island. When a man or group sin by serving other gods, that sin was like a poisonous branch with bitter fruit, which by its nature spoiled the whole tree. The emphasis is thus placed on Israel's nature as a covenant community, the whole of which was affected, for good or for evil, by the actions of its constituents. As a community, Israel would stand or fall. As a community, it would experience blessing or cursing. However, the anonymity of the individual within the community could lead to a wrong attitude of independence and a feeling of false security within the community, regardless of a man's own righteousness or lack of it." In other words, a person can think that, you know, God's not going to notice me. I'm pretty much just a part of this thing. And God's not so much focused on the individual, but on the community. And God's making it clear, I'm focused on the individual as well as the community. in that verse 19 when he says, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Again, this metaphor, the element of responsibility is emphasized, which may have been an ancient proverb. The moist along with the parched shall be swept away. That is, because of the evil acts of one man, the one who thought to himself, I shall have peace, the whole community was in immediate danger of God's judgment. The individual, however, would carry the heavy burden of responsibility. The curse of God would come upon him in its awesome dimensions. And so here's the picture, folks. God knows this individual. If you think, because you come to Countryside Bible Church, that's going to make you okay with God, you are so dead wrong. You're so dead wrong. And the problem is, if you come in with that mentality, you really affect the whole body of Christ. If you go to 1 John, it talks about the false teachers went out from us because they were not really of us. And they went out so that it would be shown that they were not really of us. You understand that? That people who come in and don't understand what it means to know God and walk with God, it affects the community of believers in a terrible way. Or if somebody's in here and they profess to know Christ, but when they go out of here, they're not living for Christ. What does the world say when they see that? You say you're a Christian. You go to this Countryside Bible Church and you live just like we do. How important is it for us to be Christians? There's no difference. And God says that evil permeates. And he won't tolerate it. He just won't tolerate it. When we get to the New Testament, God clearly says that he will judge New Testament Christians. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, Pastor Tom was talking about today, what? You take communion, the Lord's table, in an unworthy manner. What does he say? Some of you are sick. Some even sleep. You've died because you've not taken it serious. You think you can just treat it however you want. And God says, no. Well, here in Deuteronomy, Moses is making that clear. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 29, it says, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. So what do you think God thinks there? Well, I'll tell you what, those are verses you just don't want to read sometimes, huh? You know, just pretend, you know, the whole emphasis, God is love, with a failure to understand in his love, he is also a just and a righteous God. I mean, you remember the people, you remember Nadab and Abihu. They died because they didn't treat God as holy. Moses himself, the leader God chose, didn't treat God as holy at one point, so he's not going into the promised land. He's not going to be able to see it, but he didn't get a crossover. And so here God says that person that comes in, or that family, or that tribe, that chooses this path that dishonors the Lord, God will absolutely judge them. And he will judge them in his wrath, he will judge them in his anger, and he will deal with sin. And the reason that, you know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to kind of defend that, that is the sinners, is because we're all guilty. We can't even comprehend what it means that God is absolutely holy. Sin is abhorrent. He hates it. And so he expects that we also, for those who are Christians today, would grow in our hatred of sin. In verse 22 it says, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, and no grass grows on it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. In other words, Moses is saying, you know, when others come and they look and they see the devastation of the land because of the rebellion, we'll see, they're going to say, what happened? All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Because they decided they didn't have to do it God's way. They decided they could live independently. They decided it wasn't so important to submit to God's will and to God's purposes. It says in verse 26, they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. Oh, wow. God hates sin. God hates rebellion. And God is gracious. That's why everything's not over yet. You know, at 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. That's just his grace and mercy, folks. That's just his grace and mercy. But he tells his covenant people, the nation of Israel, if you choose to reject me, I will bring judgment upon you that is so great that even the other nations will look and say, why did God do this to his own land? And the next verse is interesting. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Secret things belong, you know, you go, what is that? Because there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. One, God doesn't tell us everything. In fact, we're going to be eternally in heaven with an eternal God. And so it will be an eternal process of getting to know him. I mean, he's beyond our comprehension. He is the eternal Almighty God. And so he tells them, you know, as you hear what I'm saying, on one hand, there's a blessing and a curse, life and death. As God lays out his grand plan, and he says, you are my chosen people, if you choose, and he makes promises that he says he's going to fulfill, but then he says, but if you choose to disobey, I'm going to bring judgment upon you like you can't even imagine. Well, there could be people say, now how's that work? When you made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we have this covenant, how can this be? Well, you guys, in God's great plan, as you read the scriptures, we see that God always retains a remnant. God is going to fulfill every promise he ever made. God will never fail. And he has that perfectly orchestrated. And exactly how he does that and exactly when he does that is in the mind of God. There are things that we can't fully know or understand. But he says what we know, we need to be obedient to. What we know, we need to, you know, God's made it clear, life and death, blessing, curse. And he's telling the nation, you know, you need to do what I've told you to do. And if you choose not to, there are going to be consequences for that and there will be judgment. When I think of this verse, and this is just a thoughtful, maybe application of this whole concept of God's great knowledge, the secrets that he has, the things that he really doesn't reveal to us. He tells us all that we need to know. Have you ever maybe either been this person or known somebody? I'll get this in counseling. When somebody comes to me and they say, you know, I've got a really hard decision to make. And maybe it's whether I should move or not move or whether I should marry this person or not marry this person. And they're trying to find God's will for their life. And I tell them, well, I can tell you exactly what God's will is for your life. You look at me saying, ooh, rock. No. Again, I take them. What do we know is God's word for a person's life? God's will. You obey him. Be pleasing. Love him with all of your heart. And, you know, you go through, study his word, memorize and meditate it on it and allow it to permeate your life and go through it. You know, oftentimes, no, that's not what I mean. You know, there's other thing that I'm not sure of, and I just want that squared away. I said, no, you don't understand. God's will is that you love him with all of your heart and grow in your... And he will guide you in those other things, you know. But oftentimes, we want to know these other things that God knows and will reveal to us appropriately as we need and if we need to know them. But oftentimes, we struggle doing the very things he's already told us. He told us. And so God says, you know, his plan, while he brings blessing and he brings curse, he will fulfill his plan. He will fulfill it. And there will be people who live and die in that process. And there will be people who walk with God and people who rebel against God. But he will perfectly accomplish all that he says that he will accomplish, and one day we see where that's going to go, even as we progress into the New Testament, certainly the book of Revelation and the end times. Well, when we come to chapter 30 in verse 1, it says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, when what I've told you, what you know, when all of them have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Can you imagine standing there and listening to this? I mean, here's what you need to do. Here's what's going to happen in the rebellion. And God is going to banish you. And they're getting ready to go in and occupy the land. They're just getting ready to go in and occupy the land that God has promised. And he's going to show them his great power as they go in to do that. And he's already telling them, you're going to be scattered to all of the nations. You're going to be scattered all over the place. God's going to banish you for rebellion. In verse 2, he talks about in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord, in verse 2, your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, the message that Moses gives us is really a message of God's grace. Because he says, here's what you need to do, this is what God wants you to do, and if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen, and you're not going to do it, and this is what's going to happen, and you're going to be banished, you're going to be scattered all over. But then you guys, God's grace to say, but I'm going to bring you back. When you come to understand the direction that you got, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back from wherever you're scattered. I'm going to bring you back. Is that not a gracious God? Is that not a God of compassion and patience and love and mercy that he would do that? I mean, folks, again, in the New Testament side of things, for those of you who have come to Christ, anybody of you, since that day of conversion, walked perfectly with the Lord? Stand up. Don't stand. I mean, honestly, struggle, isn't it? Struggle with our hearts, struggle with our attitudes, struggle with our reactions, struggle trusting God. Struggle representing him properly to the unsaved. Struggle loving him with all of our hearts. And yet God is so patient with us. He is so patient with us. Don't ever think that his patience means he's okay with our sin. Because he's not. It's not that he's okay with our sin. He hates our sin. But he wants us to learn to love him. He wants us to learn what it means to give all of our heart to him, all of our lives to him, all of our time, all of our energy. He wants us to learn how to do that. So with the nation of Israel and the Old Testament covenant, he tells them that they're going to return. And they're going to return with all of their heart and soul according to all that he's commanded. He's going to restore them. He's going to have compassion. He's going to gather them wherever they're at. Moreover, in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You know, the beauty of God's provision back here in the Old Testament in his covenant and in the New Testament, with what we understand about Christ's work on the cross, they anticipated looking forward, but we have the privilege of knowing what Christ accomplished, is that God is not functioning as a tyrant, as a ruler saying, do what I say or you're dead. I mean, that's really not what he's saying. I mean, he's saying, you need to be obedient or I'm going to bring judgment. But you guys, he's not saying that because he hates us. He's not saying that because he wants to have people miserably submitting, fearfully submitting to this God that if you don't get it the way he wants, he's going to wipe them out. It's because he's a holy God and he's trying to bring us into a right relationship with him so we can be his children for all of eternity. It's so that He can care for us, and we understand that His care is right. So when He instructs us to go this way, it's not because He's wanting to just see how miserable He can make us. It's because He loves us, and this is the right way. And what He desires from us, what He commands of us, that He wants us to understand that and joyfully submit our hearts to Him, because we recognize that He's a loving, gracious, sacrificial God. And as His children, we're not supposed to be fighting against that. We're supposed to be joyfully, lovingly submitting to Him in that. And so He talks about, I'm going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And we see that concept, circumcision of the heart, in the New Testament, you guys. And it's the whole idea of getting rid of the sin and submitting properly to God. The whole idea is that we would love God with all our heart. And He wanted them to love with all their heart, with all their soul, that they should live. In verse 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, those who persecuted you. You shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and all His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so there's hope. And we're going to see, as we continue through the Old Testament, we're on a 3-year trek through the Old Testament, you know, we're going to see that they do go into the land, and the book of Judges is a heartbreaker. It's a heartbreaker. And then we're going to see the progression of rebellion as ultimately the nation of Israel splits. And then we're going to see judgment come upon that northern kingdom first. And then considerably later, judgment upon the southern kingdom. And then we're going to get to the major prophets and the minor as well, that are going to talk about the judgments that come with all of that, and that one day God's going to bring a restoration. We see that in the New Testament as well. And so, indeed, still, there's a plan for Israel that God will fulfill. But there's a plan that God has for all of His people, all of those who have come to know Him. Verse 11 says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Now, can you imagine all the people standing there going, oh, you got to be kidding me. Okay, it's so easy for us to blame our sin on God. You know, yeah, but God, or we can't. And so Moses says, this commandment which I command you today, it's not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe us? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. And folks, if we just look back on their history, of all people who should understand God's power, God's presence, God's provision, I mean, how did they get through the wilderness? How did they get through there? Cloud by day, fire by night. God's leading them. How did they eat? Manna just showed up. God's provision. Clothes, 2 million people wandering through the wilderness. Clothes don't wear out. Sandals don't wear out. They'd seen that. You get, this is not all about what we can do. It's about what God does on our behalf. And that's what He's telling them. I will be your God, the Almighty One, the Provider. He's going to take them into the land. And what is He going to give them? The power to overthrow the enemies. And so, folks, when we talk about living out the Christian life, it's not based on our power and strength. It's not based on how smart we are, how gifted we are. In fact, all that we have is given to us by God. It's really based on just a genuine love for God, a desire to walk with Him and please Him, and a confidence that He will give every provision that we need to serve Him. Which is pretty amazing. I mean, that God would, on one hand, save us, and then He's got to give us everything so that we can live a life that we'd even please Him. And He's willing to do that because He's such a great and glorious God. See, in verse 15, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. There it is. Life and prosperity for these folks, the nation of Israel. By the way, that's where a lot of health, wealth, and happiness preachers go, to the Old Testament, to tell you God wants you to be rich. Okay? But the problem is that's really not the emphasis of Scripture. And there were some blessings to the covenant nation Israel that God promised and accomplished for him. And that doesn't mean that God wants every person to be rich. If you recall, Jesus came to this earth. How rich was he? He came as a servant. Did he heal everybody? No. No. He didn't. And the New Testament makes it clear, you folks, that's not God's spiritual work accomplished in the life of the believer. And God's Word makes it clear, James 1, you know, it talks about the blessedness of trials, difficulties in this life, because our faith is so well demonstrated. So you always got to watch when you see those television preachers. Hopefully you're not spending a lot of time there. Okay. But when they're grabbing promises from Israel and applying them to you, you probably need to think twice. Okay? You need to be careful. I've said before you today, life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. To love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, Teacher, you remember this? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. All your might. Folks, speaking to those who are Christians here today, there is not one of us that does that perfectly. Not one. Not one. For the person who has come to faith in Christ, your lifelong ambition, the thing that is more important to you than all of the achievements in this life, whether they're business achievements, whether they're things seeking any kind of acclaim for artistic talents or anything else, the thing that should be the greatest passion of your heart should be every day to grow in your love for the great and glorious God. That's why the submission that we have to our Lord is not this painstaking, oppressive submission. For the person who has come to Christ, God's intent for the nation of Israel, God's intent for us today, is that we would love him. That we would love him more than any other thing, more than any other person. We're talking about spouses, we're talking about children, we're talking about anything, any person. Our love for God should exceed all of those. It should vastly exceed all of those. Our love for God above all else. That's the picture that God paints for us. And then, as we grow in our love for God, our love for people should grow. And I don't mean just social interaction. I mean a genuine love for people. That my love for God is growing such that when I see people, I want more than anything for those who are believers to walk with God. to be encouraged, to be faithful. When I see the unbeliever, my love for them should increase, that I should want more than any other thing that they might come to know the forgiveness of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." In fact, the beauty of that, folks, is that if I truly love God, if I truly love God, I want to live a life that is pleasing to Him so that it can be a testimony to other people, which is a demonstration of my love for other people. You understand that? Let me say that again. That if I truly love God, I want to walk in such a way that He's pleased with my life. I want to walk in submission, joyful submission to Him. The greatest demonstration of love that I can have for you is to strive to walk in a way that sets a proper biblical testimony to God. You should be able to look at my life and say, "Man, Rock really loves God." I should be able to look at your life and say, "Man, he loves God. And he lives a testimony, and that so encourages me and challenges me." And so the testimony that we have to one another is our love for God is so grand that we all desire to walk in a manner that pleases Him because we love Him. And then that encourages and challenges one another, and we demonstrate this biblical love for each other by helping each other seek to please Him more than any other thing in this world. Matthew 16:24, keep in mind, when Jesus spoke to His disciples, He said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, back then, He said, "I have a covenant, and here's the requirements of the covenant." In the New Testament, you guys, Jesus came, and He says, "Do you want to follow me? Deny yourself. Deny yourself." I often think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, you know, and he wanted to know, how can he have this right relationship? Jesus talked to him, and I've done that. And then Jesus says, "I want you to go home, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Now, He didn't say that to every rich person. You need to know that. But for this rich person, his wealth was his God. And you guys, what happened to him? He walked away. You don't see Jesus say, "Well, come on back, let's talk. Maybe we can work something out here." You guys, that's how we think. I'm telling you, that is how we think. That's not how God thinks. It's not. When He calls us, He says, "You count the cost." When you go to build a building, you don't just go do it without figuring out what the cost is going to be. When you go to war, you don't go to war against a group that is stronger and more than you without really considering, can you do it? And so He says, when He talks about becoming a Christian, folks, count the cost. Take a look. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and then follow me. So in the Old Testament, I don't want to confuse the two because it is a nation. God has a plan for the nation. He's given specific instructions to the nation. And we're going to see that as we follow through the Old Testament and what happens to them. But don't misunderstand. God was using the nation of Israel as a testimony to all the nations, and His intent is that people would be saved from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. In fact, they will be. And so today, the call is every bit as serious. Life or death. He had them stand up, and He said, "Today's the day. Today's the day. We need to ratify this." And so if you're here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, folks, that is obviously the most important decision you ever make. But for those who are Christians, God has called us to walk in love, faithfulness, responsibility, submission, denying ourselves, that He would be honored and pleased. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the examples that You give us in the Old Testament so that we can just see how You work and better understand what You are like. And Lord, we know that even in Your anger, it's perfectly righteous and just. And in fact, by Your grace, You've not destroyed all of us, which You rightfully could. But instead, You've made a way through Your own Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we bow before You with gratitude. And we also bow before You humbly because we know that we struggle with sin every single day. And we know that You hate sin.
God, I pray that you'd help each one of us day by day to grow in our own personal hatred of sin. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow day by day in a genuine love for you and a desire to please you more than any other thing. And God, I pray that you'd help us by prying our fingers loose from the things of this world, that we would cling to you and to you alone. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.